James 1, 19 to 25. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because our anger does not produce the righteousness that God requires or desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Those who listen to the word but do not do what it says are like people who look at their faces in the mirror, and after looking at themselves, go away and immediately forget what they look like. But those who look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continue in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. You can be seated. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. That just might be the most violated command in all of Scripture. Because most of the time, many of us are slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to become angry. That's how it often goes, doesn't it? In that excerpt from Gary Schmidt's book, Okay for Now, there's all kinds of unhealthy conversations going on. Maybe you saw or heard your mother in there, or your father, or your brother, or your sister. Or maybe it was you. It was you. Truth is, we all know people who have violated this command well. They're good at it. And truth be told, if you want to get good at sinning, if that was your ambition in life, I hope it's not, but if it were, talking a lot might just be a good place to start. Proverbs 10:19 says it this way, "When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise." We've all been there, right? You're in a conversation and what you really want to do is glance at your watch. And if you so you do, and maybe you or you wish you had the courage to glance at your watch, or you glance at your watch and they keep going and on and on and on in the most banal of conversations. When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. Bill Hybels, in his book Making Life Worth Work, said, "It's almost as if the writer of this proverb is saying you can relate the number of sins you have in a day to the number of words that you actually say." So let's try that. John Ortberg says, "Well, you know, on average we talk about 10,000 words a day." Well, some of us, that's average, right? So we know that some of us talk a whole lot more than that. But for the sake of argument, on average, we're going to say we talk about 10,000 words a day. William Backus cites research that says on average people lie about 200 times a day. Oh, it sounds a little high, but that's what the research says, so we'll go with it for now. But that's just one kind of verbal sin, right? I mean, there's slander, and there's gossip, and there's insults, and there's flattery, and there's broken promises. Add all these things up, and just for the sake of argument, we'll say that 1,000 words of those 10,000 words we say every day are what we'll call sin words, for lack of a better term. So 1 in 10. 1 in 10 of every word that we say is what we might say sin. Now, I know it's a little bit of a stretch. It's maybe a little, but think of it this way. That would mean if you cut your talking in half, you could cut your sinning in half as well. And, you know, if you were mute, if you were silent, well, you'd be a saint, right? Okay, it's a little bit overstated because we can use words to affirm and to encourage and to build people up. There's lots of good ways to use words too. But John Ortberg talks about the father Abba Arsenius. He's a prominent Roman senator, and he gave up his public life to become a monk. And tradition has it he offered this prayer, "Lord, what can I do to be saved?" And tradition is that he heard a voice that said to him, "Be silent. Be silent." Be quick to listen, slow to speak. Well, okay. I suppose maybe a good question that we ought to ask is, listen to what? Because if I'm quick to listen and slow to speak, what about my neighbor who goes on and on and on and on and on and on? Do I have to keep listening? I mean, if I stop talking, but everybody else keeps on talking, well, I'm just going to get drowned out in a cacophony of noise that, you know, have you heard the statistic? 70% of all tweets on Twitter go unread. Point taken. There is just a whole lot of noise in our life. A whole lot of noise. And we've grown accustomed to the fact that every second, really, hundreds of bits of information come our way, and we are always picking and choosing that which we will listen to and that which we will not, precisely because we can't. We can't take it all in, so we have to choose. So James says, listen. But a good question that we ought to be asking ourselves is, listen to what? What is it that we ought to listen to? It's a pretty important question. And actually, James is pretty specific about the content of our listening. He really is. And he's not just giving us some good social skills here. It's not just about, you know, learning how to win friends and influence people. I know there's a book by that name. Right? This is not exactly what James is all about here. James' command comes straight out of his own writing. Quick to listen, slow to speak. It reaches backward into verse 18. We talked about that last week. And it reaches forward within our text today. It reaches backwards into verse 18, where James informs us that we've been given new birth through the word of truth. It reaches forward in our text for today because he says, receive this word of truth that has been planted in you. It's in verse 21. And then in verse 22, he goes on to say, don't just listen to the word, but do what it says. James had just gotten done last week. We talked about this, showing us how these old and these new natures are in conflict with each other. Our text last week talked about being tempted, and it said, when we are tempted, we're dragged down by our own desires, and after our desires are conceived, they give birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. But, James says, he chose to give us new birth through this word of truth. So it's these two natures in conflict. There's this desire inside us that ultimately gives birth to death. There's also this new nature inside us that's part of our new birth that gives birth to life. And James is saying the answer to getting from being not just how do you go from new birth to new life? How do you go from a new Christian, a baby Christian, to a grown-up Christian is to be quick to listen to this word of truth that's been implanted in us through this birth. Now, James is actually kind of brief about this, and I was really tempted. I even, you know, I looked at the text, and sometimes we line out weeks in advance, you know, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. There's the framework for, you know, May 29, kind of run with it, right? And that's where we were. And I thought, you know, that's all James says. Why do I need to say anything more? I mean, isn't that good enough? I mean, would you be happy if that was it for today? You know, you can go home. We can go eat and barbecue. I don't know if the meat's ready yet or not, but you wouldn't be getting your money's worth, would you? So we're going to be here a little bit longer. Actually, it's worth spending a little more time on this because as a culture, we have kind of gotten carried away in this imagery of new birth. Sometimes it's used this way, and you've heard this before, where people will say, are you a born-again Christian? You might go like this. You say, I'm a Christian. But depending, you know, where you are or where you're from or who you're talking to, they might, you know, ask a follow-up to that, which would be to say, yeah, but are you a born-again Christian, right? Are you a born-again, as if there's a difference. Is there a difference between being a Christian and a born-again Christian? What's happened is that in our culture today, born-again as a term has become a kind of Christian. It means a kind of Christian, and oftentimes it means that you talk a certain way, or that you vote a certain way, or that you listen to a certain kind of music, or that you attend a certain kind of church, that that's the kind of Christian you think of when you think of a born-again Christian. But that's really a mistake. It's really a mistake to say that being born again is a kind of Christianity. We wouldn't say that some of us need to be born again because we need it socially or emotionally, or because we've got some other need or we're trying to attain, you know, there's this level of being a Christian and then there's this level of being a Christian. It's actually all of us. This image is throughout the New Testament. It's everywhere. In the book of Peter, he says we are born of the Spirit. The Apostle John, in 1 John, he says we are born of God. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you must be born again. And he says, huh? Scratches his head, I need to enter my mother's womb a second time? What? But it's everywhere. The image is that people who are followers of Jesus, people who are Christians, are born again. It's for all of us. And it doesn't mean what we think it means. It doesn't mean that you talk a certain way, and it doesn't mean that you vote a certain way, and it doesn't mean that you attend a certain kind of church. What it does mean is that what we have inside of us is something new. We have a new nature. We've been reborn. God hasn't just forgiven us, which would be pretty amazing in and of itself. God hasn't just given us a little extra oomph to get over all the bumps in life. But he's remade us. He's made us completely new. There's a new nature. There's a new substance. We might say we are partakers in the divine nature. This rebirth renews us. It's a total life-changing kind of thing. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because our anger does not produce the kind of righteousness that God desires. There is a place, you know, for anger in our world. There is. Now, there's such a thing as righteous anger. There are things that are worth getting angry about. The Bible actually tells us, we can read that God himself gets angry about certain things. Injustice, poverty, suffering, things that aren't the way they're supposed to be. If your three-year-old has his toy taken away by his older brother or sister, getting angry is part of being alive, saying, I matter. You can't do that to me. We could talk about a lot of things that ought to make us angry. But for the most part, our anger is a quick reaction because our life isn't the way that we'd hoped. Things don't go how we had lined them up. And the quickest and the easiest and the most satisfying reaction is to get angry. Road rage. Ever been a victim of road rage? It was just about 3 or 4 weeks ago, the same day that I read in the Sacramento Bee about somebody who was shot on a Sacramento freeway, and they said it was road rage. It was the same day I was right out here on East Joyner Parkway, and somebody was 3 feet off my bumper, nearly ran me off the road. And when I got up to the intersection, they zoomed around, you know, and road rage. I don't know. I was going 40 miles an hour. It's 35 out there. I don't know what else you could do. Go any faster, I get a ticket. We're slow to become angry because our anger does not produce the kind of righteousness that God desires. James instructs us to get rid of all this moral filth. Get rid of it all and humbly accept the word planted in you. Now, if we go back to this new nature, this divine nature, this new power that comes because of our new birth, because we've been born again, we come to this place where James can say this has been planted in us. This word occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. The Greek form of it occurs nowhere else. But from other Greek literature of the time, we know that this word has a real strict meaning, a real strict sense of meaning, that it planted in the sense that what's been planted is innate or it's natural. It's been it's core to who you are. It's not as opposed to something that's acquired. Think of it that way. This word that's been planted in you has been innate, or it's natural. It's just part of who you are. Think of it this way. You know, if you get a new smartphone or, you know, any new gadget, you can spend a lot of time, you know, flipping through. You can inadvertently broadcast your location to everybody on Facebook and Twitter without, you know, knowing about it. Or you can be up late into the night, long after you should be in bed, you know, downloading apps and, oh, what's, you know, poking around and puttering and putzing. And there's all kinds of ways. And that's one way to learn how to use your new smartphone. Or you could actually get out the manual to it and read it. You know, you have to print it out, and it's probably in a PDF file. And I have to confess, it drives my wife crazy. I actually am the guy who reads the manuals to these things. And it's just, I know it's a little nerdy, but it works for me. When I was in college, I read the Microsoft Word manual. I shouldn't admit this, but I did, from cover to cover. It was about this thick, you know. And my roommates watch me in bed at night, and they're all reading, you know, Chaucer and you know, all these great art, you know, writers of our time. And here's Doug and anything. Well, I found it helpful, right? I mean, I learned how to use the software better. It doesn't matter whether you get your knowledge through puttering and tinkering and putzing around or by reading the manual. It's acquired, right? That's the point we're trying to make here. It's all acquired knowledge. It's not innate. It's not natural. You've learned it yourself. Now, some of you might be saying, yeah, but, you know, I'm not techie in any kind of way, and none of that stuff is innate for me. None of it's natural, so I can't acquire it even if I wanted to. But by way of our new birth, James is telling us this word of truth has been planted in us. It's innate. It's natural. It brings to mind Jeremiah 31. It's this great promise. Jeremiah 31, 33. He says, this is the covenant. This is already in the Old Testament. That I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it upon their hearts. And they will be my God. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man say to his neighbor, to anyone, know the Lord, for everyone will know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. God's word has been planted in us. It's innate. It's natural. It's part of who we are. Now, if it's planted, if it's nature, if it's not acquired, if it's something we've been given, one of the questions that we might ask, we really ought to ask, is why doesn't much change? Why, when you look around the world, you look especially at Christians, sometimes you kind of wonder, you scratch your head and you say, does it make any difference? Is it really worth it? People all the time say, I got God, but I don't need religion. Does that really matter? Maybe you've seen these bumper stickers that say, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. People will cite statistics. Marriages inside the church are really no better off than marriages outside the church. Families inside the church are really no better off than families outside the church. Why isn't things different? Why aren't we more remarkable than we are if we have this innate word of truth in us? On the one hand, I think sometimes we give ourselves a bad rap, and so we shouldn't be, you know, we need to kind of realize what has happened. Sometimes you look back, someone who's been following Jesus for 10 years, you look at where they were and you look at where they are today, and you say, change has happened. And we tell stories about that all the time around here. Sometimes in front, sometimes we hear it in the atrium, where you sense that God's doing great things in people's lives. If you look over the history of our nation, you'll see that oftentimes schools and hospitals and orphanages oftentimes have been started by people who are Christians, who have a heart to make the world a better place, and that they have that people. You come to church, you participate in church, you'll be encouraged to serve with your life and to give and to be part of something that's bigger than yourself. So we can say sometimes that does happen. But it's a fair question to say, on the other hand, that there's not nearly as much change sometimes as we think that there should be. There's many Christians, there's a lot of people who just don't plain and simply grow up. You know, or at least they don't grow up very much. For people with a word of truth planted in them, and a question that we probably should ask is why. Well, I think there's one suggestion in our passage for today. James says, if you go back before he talks about, he said that you humbly accept this word which is planted in you, which can save you. There was a book that came out in the 1970s. They made it into a movie in 1975, and then there was a remake in 2004. It's called The Stepford Wives. Maybe you've seen it. You've heard about it. It's this, there are these men who don't quite know what to do with their high-achieving, highly motivated, highly entrepreneurial wives, and they're business people of, you know, of the greatest class, and their husbands are, you know, they're scientists and engineers, they're brainiacs, and they're a little bit nerdy, and so they get together and they turn their wives into these, really what amounts to robots. I mean, they look pretty and they bat their eyelashes and they say, "Yes, dear." I mean, they are the perfect picture of, no, I'm getting into trouble here, right? They're perfectly submissive. They are perfect lovers. They are perfect homemakers. They come complete with a remote control. You can do whatever you want. The point of the movie, I mean, you say, you know, "Can I have a drink, honey?" "Yes, dear." You know, "Can I have the newspaper?" "Yes, dear." But the movie made the point that our lives are richer and our marriages are more fulfilling. Our relationships are more life-giving when we don't live in fear or with this idea that we need to suppress all that life, that we're better off because we have this relationship that's alive. When our spouses talk to us and they confront us and they tell us things we don't want to hear, and then that we all grow up because of that. And that's a fairly, I mean, I don't think that's really a hard sell. It's not so novel, really. We all kind of get that. Nobody wants a Stepford kind of wife, a robot of a partner. It's just kind of dead. But the remarkable thing about our culture is, I suspect many of us hope for, possibly, or expect a kind of Stepford God. We expect to be able to come to church because we like the music, or because we like the kids' programs, or we like the community, or we like our friends, or maybe we even like the preacher, whatever it is, and we're religious consumers. And we've got God right where we want him. We fashioned him out just as we like him to be. And then you hear something. We all hear something that's not quite how we'd fashion God to be, or it's not quite how we think it ought to be. Or maybe we're encouraged or challenged to give of ourselves, and it costs us personally or spiritually or emotionally or even financially. And we think, "No, poof, I'm gone." Because we're not really interested in a God who's alive and who's real and who can argue with us and who can challenge us and who's really in the business of revising us or growing us up. We're not really interested in that. What we really want is a Stepford God who fits exactly as we want him to be. How can you ever be humbled? How can you ever be changed by the Word of God? How can you ever grow and have a fully alive relationship if God only tells you what you think is right? How does that work? That God isn't alive. That's a Stepford God. You know, the opposite of anger, we might say it's self-control, but I want to suggest that it's actually humility. Proud people are oftentimes unhappy. And why are they unhappy? Because things haven't gone the way they'd hoped they would go. This isn't the way I said it was supposed to go. I did everything the way I was supposed to do it. I don't deserve this. Why don't you deserve it? What is it about you don't deserve it? You say, "Well, it's because I've been good enough. I've followed all the rules. I've done everything exactly as it. You say, that's a Stepford kind of God. That's a "yes, dear" kind of God. That's a people who get angry when things don't go the way they'd hoped. That's the kind of God they possibly have. The humble person, on the other hand, is not quite so sure he knows how things are supposed to go. He knows how he hopes they would go. But when things don't go the way they'd hoped, the humble person says, "Who knows? Maybe God's got something for me in this. Maybe God's trying to teach me something. I might just need this. It takes a terrific amount of humility to be able to say that. Sometimes when we're in the moment of it, we're not able to say that. It takes a terrific amount of humility. But if you humbly accept the word planted in you, now you've got grace. You've got grace to wonder what God is up to wonder how every good and perfect gift that comes from God somehow fits into the mess that you find yourself in today. I don't pretend this is easy. Sometimes the mystery of it all sends us searching to the core of who we are, to the depths of our humanity, to try and discover what God is up to. But James says, humbly accept the word which is planted in you. And then he ends, which can save you. Which can save you? Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law, that person meditates day and night. Such a person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Whatever they do prospers. Their leaf does not wither. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. James himself ends this section of verse 25 by saying, those who look intently into the perfect law of God find that it gives freedom, and they will be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it's so easy to be quick to speak and slow to listen, quick to become angry. There's so many things that happen that don't go. We hope the car breaks down at just the wrong time. The kids spill their milk for the umpteenth time. We dropped that important cell phone call at just the wrong time, and you just want to get angry and frustrated because it's not the way it's supposed to go. We pray that by your grace, you'll help this nature that you've planted in us, this word of truth, to come alive, and that you'll allow us to humbly respond to what you're doing in our life, to say, God, what's in this for me? How can you teach me? How can you grow me up? How can I go from new birth to new life? We trust and know that that's the hope that you have for us, and we pray that we can humbly participate in that process with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I pray you to